Let me pray and we'll get going. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the calling that you put on our lives and that the Spirit, and for the Spirit that you work in drawing us to yourself, and God, for the sense that we have within us of your presence and the eternity that you have put on our hearts and the consciousness of you that you have put within us that drives us towards discovering you and finding our place in this world. I pray, God, that as we look at the life of Saul and continue to see the insights from his life that your word has for us, that even though in spite of his really failure, and as we saw last week, God, his failure not only as king but as father, we pray, God, that you would help us through this the life of this troubled man to see how we can be faithful in serving you and loving one another and being good dads and good moms, good children, faithful, God, to you, loving to one another, and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God, as we look at this issue of calling, I pray that your word would come through this and that my words would reflect you and your word and strengthen us as a church, and God, that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit in giving us insight. In your Son's precious name we pray, amen. We are going to spend another week, 2 weeks actually, including today, on the man Saul. Now last week we looked at Father's Day at Saul, and Saul was not a great king, and Saul was not a great dad. And to be honest with you, I left Uptown here. I left West Side, and a woman was just weeping in her seat. I left Uptown last week feeling like I had just taken an opportunity for a great sermon on being dad and just really burdened everybody. It was a weighty message, I felt. And to be honest with you, anything that you're going to be doing out of Saul's life is going to be somewhat heavy and negative, because Saul's life is by and large a negative story. He failed. He failed as a king. He failed as a dad. And he did not complete or fulfill the calling that God had on his life. It's one of the more troubling and depressing stories in all of Scripture, because you get so much of him and you see so much of him, and so much is discouraging. And so we're going to look at this idea of calling today, and we're going to look again at the life of Saul. And there's going to be a great deal of negativity. But I hope that we can see past the negativity. I hope that God gives me the grace to communicate the broader story of the hope and the joy that we can find in Jesus Christ as the Scriptures see Paul's life as part of a bigger story and a bigger message of Jesus Christ and Jesus' faithfulness as king, Jesus' faithfulness as God, Jesus' faithfulness as dad, and Jesus' faithfulness to all of us in drawing us to, in calling us to his purposes and to his plan, so that we will wind up beautiful and glorious at the end. So that's my goal. That was the goal of last week. That is the goal of this week. And when, as we get into this concern of calling, I want to bring into the discussion and conversation a little bit of the music from Cloud Cult. Now, many of you know that Cloud Cult is a favorite band of Anna and I's, and some of the other folks here in the church, I know, especially Josie and Joel, really appreciate Cloud Cult, and I know that there are others of you as well. But I want to draw them in because I think they have a way of expressing this idea of calling and the questions that calling asks in a way that I think is particularly effective and particularly in tune with our culture that we live in, and the music that we listen to, the words that we use, the ideas that we express. And I think that artists, in terms of, I would not be classified as an artist by any stretch of the imagination. I have inclinations towards art and did a lot of drawing and painting and was in the design school for a while at Iowa State University, feeling called to architecture and landscape architecture. But my core drive is not that of an artist. My wife is. I've known a lot of you are. I've known others. And I feel like artists have a few qualities that are exceptional beyond the norm. I think the first one is that they have the ability to feel and take in. And then they have the ability to express what they have felt and taken in and experienced. And their expression of it, their expression of their experiences, their expression of what they feel and take in, then blesses all of us by drawing us deeper into their experiences. When they feel pain, artists feel pain when you're supposed to feel pain. Engineers, we have to kind of work into feeling, you know, to the extent that artists do. But artists draw communities of people into their feelings of pain and feelings of joy and feelings of confusion and delight. And that's what artists do. And I think that Cloud Cult does an exceptional job at this. And I want to just share a few things from their website and from some of their music that brings us into this idea of calling and really into the idea of a worldview. And this first slide here, Calling and Cloud Cult. I'm not preaching the gospel of Cloud Cult. I'm not sure they would say that they have a gospel other than the journey. They haven't come to any conclusions yet as a band or as the individuals within it. So there's not a gospel of Cloud Cult, but I'm drawing up the issues and concerns and questions. So on their website, they describe this. In the year 2002, so they as a band have been around since the mid-90s, shortly after the unexpected death of his 2-year-old son, Caden. Minowa, his name's Craig Minowa, the founder of the band and the lead vocalist. Minowa wrote over 100 songs to deal with the loss. And I know throughout the process that he contemplated taking his own life. His pain was so great. They Live on the Sun, which is the name of an album, was finished in 2003 and went to number one on college radio station charts across the country. Since that album, Cloud Cult's music has been strongly inspired by the loss of Caden and the big picture issues of life. Who are we? Why are we here? These are not issues, these are questions. Who are we? Why are we here? Where did we come from? Where do we go? Minowa seems in constant pursuit of the light at the end of the tunnel. One of their other albums, I think released in 2010, is called Light Chasers. The idea of being we are a people in pursuit of a light, of a goal, of God. So these questions, I think, are informative to us. These are the questions that the world is asking. These are the questions that a lot of art expresses. These are the questions that a lot of philosophy expresses. In fact, these are the questions that when you start talking about the study of worldview, these are the questions that a worldview is trying to answer. Who are we as people? Why are we here? What went wrong? How can it become better? Right, these are questions, and I think it's insightful for us to understand them because the more we understand, we're living in this world. The more we understand where the world is coming from. Paul did the same thing. He quoted in Acts chapter 17. Paul quoted poets and songwriters of his day to communicate ideas. And I want to show you this song, one of Cloud Cult's song called The Calling. And this is the entire body of lyric for this particular song. So the bullets you take don't go unnoticed. But the fire in your stomach won't just go away. They're calling you from the grave to see. There's so much more you're made to be. Scream it from the top of your lungs, you have a calling. All our love, the good things, and all of our pain is going to make us precious. If it doesn't make us insane, you have a calling. Again, they don't tell you what it is. They know that there's something that they're called to. And a lot of what Cloud Cult is devoted to, in regards to their music, but they have a very significant and practical approach, and they've done a lot of activity in environmental activism. And so they are finding a path, finding a calling, encouraging those who listen to their music to find a path and find a calling. But they're still asking those questions. Who are we? Where did we come from? Where are we going? And what do we do? They're still asking those questions. I think that if you look at their music and if you look at an experience, not only their music, but a lot of other people's music, a lot of other people's questions, your own questions, I think that you have to look at elements. What are the characteristics of a calling, or what are the characteristics of a worldview? And I want to bring up a few things that I think that they are addressing, but also that the scriptures address. And we're going to look at then how Saul's life addresses these kinds of questions with the hope that we can see ourselves through Saul and answering these questions effectively. But I think in terms of the elements, I think that there is always, if you're going to answer the questions of calling and determine the calling for yourself, there is some beginning to a calling. An internal realization of purpose that attempts to answer the big picture questions. So the scriptures say that in the book of Ecclesiastes, that God has put eternity onto our hearts so that we would know the beginning and the end of all things. And that God has also given us a consciousness of Him so that there is something internal pushing and pressing us towards the bigger purpose of life and the origins and the eternality of God and our place in the larger picture. Now, Ecclesiastes also says that God has not enabled us to figure out what those things are until we come to knowing Him, fearing Him, and keeping His commandments. And things begin to make sense at that point. But God has put an internal push, so to speak. That's the raging fire that Cloud Cult speaks of that presses us on to answer these questions. I think that also a part of what presses us on is what Cloud Cult says is those who have come before us, those who are from the grave, they significantly affect our understanding of our calling and in some way contribute, along with the internal urging, to press forward in discovery of our callings. All of us have family backgrounds. All of us are a part of a larger narrative in terms of our families, our cultures, our nations. You know, for Cloud Cult, their environmentalism is a part of historical progress, industrialization, all that. Their works are a part of a bigger picture. Our lives, our callings will always be a part of a bigger picture. We have to see our lives in the context of the people and the events and the world around us. And as we answer these questions, who are we? Where did we come from? Where are we going? What are we supposed to do? We need to see that it has to affect and touch the lives of those around us and has to play a role in the events of history and the unfolding of what God is doing throughout the ages. There is always a sense of mystery. Our callings remain to some degree always unclear. Paul said that he sees dimly and knows in part. Paul the Apostle, who saw God, who was in heaven in spirit. And the mystery is what keeps enough questions out there for us that we continue to answer. The very beginning of determining who we are and what our calling is and what God is calling us to, at the very beginning, we have a lot of questions. There's a lot of mystery. Nothing is really clear. But we know that we can start down a journey and discover what those things are. And as time goes on and we learn more, we have more experiences in this world, more experiences with people, more experiences in the church community, more experiences with those outside of us that don't know Christ, and as we live in this world, things become clearer. But the mystery never goes away. Paul says, I am not yet complete. I have not yet reached perfection. My desire is to still know Christ, to know His sufferings. Because Paul understood that every joy and every pain that he went through somehow would enable him to more effectively know Jesus and to more effectively fulfill what Christ has called him to. And that's this other point. The pursuit of our callings will take us down paths that include joy, suffering, loss, as well as increase. So these are going to be part of the human experiences. And scientists are currently are now recognizing that if we don't have suffering and pain, we cannot know joy. We cannot know joy. So these things are part of our callings. And we need to be able to interpret great rewards and experiences, as well as great pain and suffering and loss, well, so that we don't get deterred in our callings by going either way, because we can become distracted or ultimately pulled off the path of fulfilling our callings by either the extreme joys or the extreme sufferings. And we're going to see this in the life of Saul. He's going to have some success and it's going to go to his head, and he's going to become then fearful and protect his success. And the protection of his success out of fear then generates suffering and loss and pain that he never repents from, that he never repents from. Cloud Cult said that our loves and our pains can drive us insane. Can drive us insane. We'll lose our minds. But if we don't lose our minds, we will become precious, which is this last point. If we remain true to our calling, it will ultimately bring us into glory. Becoming precious is a way of communicating what Jesus said is us entering into glory when we have fulfilled our callings. So again, I think I've just been strengthened, and I love the beauty that they express. They don't have any answers. They don't have any answers. I think that they are pursuing it with some degree of sincerity. I don't know. That's for God to judge. But we are going to need to be able to answer these questions for ourselves well, or we're going to be pulled aside by victories, where our victories and our rewards in life will become our idols, or we're going to be pulled aside by our pains and by our sufferings and by the hurts, where bitterness will overcome us if we don't answer these questions well. A few weeks ago, I met a man named Paul. And I was invited to go fishing for a couple of days with a neighbor of mine, and it was with his group of best friends that he's known since middle school and high school. I mean, I'm like four friend groups away from middle school and high school. I don't have those kind of long-term connections that this friend of mine does. And so I felt honored him bringing me into this circle of friends with him. And one of his friends, his name is Paul. These guys are in their mid to late 40s and early 50s. Just was talking to him, and I asked him if he had any children. And he said, well, I would have a 30-year-old son, except that he died when he was a month old 30 years ago. And so he was 18 at the time. So at 18 years old, he lost his firstborn son to SIDS. He's a month old, and he gave up his faith and for a long time abused alcohol and is still dealing with pain. He's no longer abusing substances, but the pain is still a very significant part of our life. And I don't think that, you know, even with the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the love and comfort that we get from the church, there are pains that will never go away until we see Jesus. And I think that the constant process that we are in with Christ grows us and strengthens us through that pain and through that suffering. But immediately when he said that to me, I just felt an extreme amount of compassion and love for him. I don't know him very well. Turns out that he offices a block from where our new offices are going to be, and we hit it off. And my goal is in prayer is to continue to develop a relationship with him. But at that point, I was just like, man, what do I say? I just wanted to communicate the gospel to him because what I wanted to say was, Paul, Do you know that you can see your son again and spend eternity with him? That's what I wanted to say. But, you know, I've known him for a half an hour. And he gave up his faith. It's not like Christianity isn't something that he's new to. And so I felt like saying anything at that moment would just kind of be flippant and not very kind or tactful. And so I just pursued to love him and his friends. And, you know, I kind of became the token pastor for the group for the 2 days. And they said I could come back and that they were okay with me. But I love this guy. But he can't answer those questions. Who are we? Where are we from? Where are we going? What are we supposed to do? If he could, he could interpret the loss of his son and find joy and comfort, not only now, but for eternity in Christ. Yesterday we received an email from a family that's we don't know them well enough to call them our friends. They are a believing family. The owners of this resort up in central Minnesota that my entire family goes to every couple of years. They sent an email out because we're going up there in a few weeks, kind of a family reunion thing, and they sent an email out and said, our oldest daughter took her life on Wednesday. And, you know, again, we don't know them really well. We've been a blessing to them. They've been a blessing to us. We've known them for a couple years. And, but man, it just, you know, Anna and I in the car, we got the email in the car, and it just sunk us there for a bit. We're going to see him in 3 weeks. And, you know, there's no really, you don't have the words to say at the moment. And I think that they are a mature family in the faith. I don't know how they're processing this. But I hope that they know Jesus and his word well enough to know that somehow Christ will work this out for their joy and glory. I don't know how, but that's the promise of the gospel. And you can't be flippant. Again, that's one of those things that always just kind of gets thrown in. You share something deep and somebody says, oh, God works all things out for the good of those who love him. Yes, that's true. But there are ways to love and communicate that well. And sometimes it's just being the church and comforting people with something other than a Bible verse at the moment. And so our prayer is just, God, show us how we can bless and comfort them when we see them in 3 weeks. But again, I don't know where they're at, but their ability to answer those questions, who are we? Where are we going? What are we supposed to be doing? Where do we come from? Can help them interpret those kinds of things. I don't know where they're headed. I don't know where this guy Paul is headed. But our world is headed to a place, and they're asking these questions because God has put those questions into their hearts and minds. And Paul's life, excuse me, I keep saying Paul because Paul was first Saul, then became Paul. Saul's life gives us some clues, some insights into proceeding through life, aware of our calling, fulfilling our calling, and being aware of things that can steer us from fulfilling it. So why Saul? Real quick. Saul's calling is one of the clearest in all of Scripture. I mean, it came to him. His calling came through a prophet who had demonstrated decades of fulfilling the Word of God. The Scriptures say that not one of Saul's, God's Word through Saul fell to the ground, which means everything Samuel said, I know I got that messed up. Everything that Samuel said was fulfilled. So here's Samuel. Everybody knows he's an accurate, faithful, stalwart prophet. Here's Samuel. He comes and says to Saul, Saul, you're going to be the first king of Israel. So very clear calling. Most of us will not have that kind of clarity. All right. Second thing, the Scriptures, for a number of reasons, which I think are very appropriate for this message, the Scriptures are very clear in telling us what Saul's motivations were in most of his decisions. A lot of other biblical characters are more obscure and opaque. We always are clear on why Saul is doing what he's doing, all right, which helps us to interpret why we do what we do. And I think also what is extremely helpful about Saul, which is unfortunate in his life, is if Saul doesn't fulfill his calling, which I think is a fear that all of us have. What if I get to the end of my life and I don't make it? It's not what God called me to. What if I'm not where I'm supposed to be right now? And so I think all of us with that fear or that question, what if I don't fulfill my calling? We can see a man who did not and his path to that. So if we can understand his path to it, maybe we can avoid it by walking on a different path than Saul did. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the clarifying and determining of calling. We're going to look at obstacles to fulfilling our calling. And we're going to look at what do we need to do to fulfill our calling. Okay? So first of all, first passage. The passage is listed. I forgot to put them on the slides. They're listed in your handout. This is right after Saul's This is Samuel's first effort to bring Saul before the people of Israel as king. So if you remember, Samuel anointed Saul in private. And now Samuel is introducing Saul to the nation. Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. And he's going to kind of draw lots, going to draw straws so the nation kind of can see that it's chosen by God and that it hasn't already been determined. And so there's going to be this calling of lots, the drawing of straws. So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. So it's narrowing down on the person of Saul. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So all the nation is gathered. And it comes down to Saul, but he's not there. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come? God, are we missing anybody?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They then ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." So here's a man, he is taller and bigger than any other man in the nation of Israel. So he has all of the appearance of a leader of a king. But he was hiding in the suitcases. And the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. And so here's Saul, head and shoulders above the rest, big, strong, handsome, looks like a king, doesn't act like a king, does not take hold of his calling with any sort of conviction. In fact, is hiding from it. Even though he had with a great deal of certainty, this is his purpose, this is his role in life. And already we see the existence of disunity because of his lack of confidence, you see. So in this initial time, I think that there are some things that we can see I wouldn't say that they're principles. They're observations. They're observations about clarifying or determining calling. First, as individuals, just like Saul, we are and our callings are not going to be fulfilled or clear unless we understand them in light of God's purposes as a whole and in light of God's people as a whole. Saul was not king of Israel unto himself. Saul was king of Israel as a steward of God for the protection and deliverance of his people underneath the authority of God as king. This was Saul's sphere in light of the larger purposes, which had had a tremendous history. The promises from God to Israel: I will send a child, I will send a prophet, there will be one who holds a scepter forever over the nation of Israel, there will be one to whom the nation of Israel and all of the nations bow down. Israel was looking for and waiting for this one to come. And then they asked for a king, which was an evil thing, and could have been part of Saul's trepidation, his insecurity. But now he's in the movement of history of God's people. He's part of a larger story. You cannot think of your calling as something that's just yours. What is God's will for my life? You can ask that question, but it has to be answered by another question. What is God doing through his people? What is God doing through his people? He's always been building a people for his name, a family. And the scriptures teach that God has given gifts and roles and spheres of responsibility to each and every person that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a place in the community of God's people. So your calling is a part of the calling of the church. And as a part of that calling, in fact, it's the responsibility, whatever your gift or motivation or skill or talent, whatever it is, you have a responsibility to build towards the unity and love expressed in the community of God's family. That's your responsibility, whatever it might be. Teacher, preacher, one who serves, one who shows hospitality, one who plays music, one who works hard, makes money, and gives it. Whatever it is, it has a higher purpose found in the church. That is the dominant message throughout the entire New Testament, whether it's the Gospels or the letters or even the book of Revelation. The church and the formation of God's people is the highest calling that you can be a part of. Also, we see from this that the strength that we have in our callings does not come from our human assets alone. We are called to believe in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the Holy Spirit, and to be empowered through faith to fulfill our callings. So it is faith, it is hope, it is love that gives us the energy to fulfill what God has called us to. If we think that we can just step into our callings outside of the resources that God has given through His Holy Spirit, through His Word, through the church, if we think we can engage our calling without those resources, we can't. Saul was not equipped to be king just with his strength and stature. And apparently he didn't have the confidence of faith or the strength of hope or the motivation of love to step forward in believing that God was energizing him for this task. So your human assets are not going to do it. You need the Lord. And it's not just that you have to be saved. You have to have a vibrant walk with the Lord in order to experience the strength that you're going to need to enter into a work that's going to need courage and perseverance and endurance through suffering. And God supplies those resources. And these two things, an awareness that we are part of a larger thing and that we need the strength and resources of God to accomplish that, those two things really create a sustaining and centering influence. If we can keep those things in mind, I'm part of a larger purpose that God is working through His church, like always then will keep us connected to community, you see. and the strength of community and the exhortation and accountability and empowering of community. I'm always needing to be a part of community, and I need to recognize that God is going to give me the strength to do this task. I cannot do it on my own. Those two things provide centering. Now, what are the obstacles then? This is just an overview. I've written some things in more detail in the handout, and obviously these are things that all of Scriptures touch on. So Saul, recently after this effort to kind of establish him in the nation, went back to farm. And a portion of the tribe of Israel came under attack. And Saul got word of it. And it pressed him to action. And it says the Spirit came upon him in great strength, and his anger was kindled. And he called all of the nation of Israel to come and protect this part of the nation that was getting attacked. And so he gathered all of the people, and he fought against the Philistines, and he beat them. Actually, it was the Amorites. And he beat them. And here's what the text says. And the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So if you can think of Saul's process of becoming king, he was anointed in secret by Samuel. A little while later, Samuel made an effort for the whole nation to kind of come around him, and it failed. And then finally, after a military victory, the nation is completely ready to come around Saul without any sort of division. So Saul has come to the point where he's been successful as a king, and it seems like he's deriving his strength from the Lord, and the people are coming around him. But Saul makes a few mistakes. And there are two things that Saul did that disabled him from fulfilling his calling. The first one, we looked at one of these last week. The first one is that he was preparing his armies for battle. Samuel had instructed him to wait 7 days before offering a sacrifice to God and then engaging in battle. So Saul waited, and Samuel didn't come soon enough. So Saul took it upon himself to offer the sacrifice. And Samuel came right at that moment and said, "Saul, what have you done?" And he said, "My armies were leaving me. I was afraid that they were going to continue to leave. So I wanted to engage, and I didn't want to wait for you anymore, Samuel." And the second one is very similar. God told Saul to attack the Amalekites that had wronged Israel when they were initially coming into the land. And God told Saul, completely wipe them out. Do not spare anything. Do not take any of their spoil. Do not take any silver or gold or sheep or oxen. And Saul went in and completely destroyed him, except he spared the life of the king. He took the best sheep and the best oxen and the silver and the gold. And Samuel came upon him and said, "Saul, what have you done?" And Saul makes some excuses. "Well, I wanted these for the tabernacle. I wanted these to make sacrifices to God." They were just spiritual excuses. And next week we're going to look at kind of the demise of Saul in regards to tactics and motivations and deceptions that he engaged in. But finally, Samuel gets him to a point of confession, and Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people." and obeyed their voice. And so in both instances, and this resulted in the kingdom being taken away from Saul and his family, and the Holy Spirit being withdrawn from him. In both cases, what you see is fear becoming the dominant motivation and decision-making power for Saul. So at the beginning, he's insecure, he's afraid, the people aren't gathering around him. He has a great victory, and the people are there. They've gathered around him, his soldiers, the nation. And in these two instances, he starts looking at the responses of the people, and he fears that they're going to leave him. He fears that they're not going to support him anymore. And so he starts fearing their responses rather than fearing the Lord. He starts believing that his success is a consequence of his people and not a consequence of the Lord. And so his success has become his downfall. So he became overconfident in his ability as king. He became overconfident in his ability to gather people. And he began to see his success as based upon whether or not the people were behind him. He lost where his strength was from. He lost sight of where he was getting established. He lost who was building the nation of Israel. And see, we can be like that. I mean, in regards to this church plant, when we first moved up here to plant the church, we didn't have any people. We didn't have any money. Everything's a risk, you know? But once there starts to be a little bit of success, then you start worrying about losing it. And then you just feel temptations to make decisions based upon what's going to please people. And Jesus said, listen, there are going to be lots of pastors that want to draw a crowd and will say what people want because they just want the crowd. That is a constant temptation for preachers and pastors to gather crowds and to communicate what's going to gather crowds and but to not speak the truth. It's a constant pressure, especially if your income is coming from the church and from people. I'm not in fundraising mode anymore. You all support me. That becomes a very precarious situation. I'm supposed to tell you what you're doing wrong, and then you're supposed to support me. That's a challenge. And the minute that a preacher or a church leader makes a decision to start living by the people rather than the leading and the calling of God and His Word, that's when the church begins to go downhill, even though it may become increasingly big and wealthy. And a lot of the churches in the book of Revelation, which Jesus is warning, are wealthy, large churches because they have fallen to that temptation. And it's true of any of us. In whatever calling you have, in the beginning years when you've got to depend upon God because God is all you have, maybe you're looking forward to years and years and years of school, or married to somebody that's looking forward to years and years and years of school, and you're trying to support them. You know, or you have your profession requires a great deal of post-school training, or you've just got to stay on top of things. There are pressures in life in the midst of scarcity where it forces you to just depend upon God because God is really all you have. But then we start getting successful and we start building up our abilities and resources and we get to the top of our game and we stop becoming so dependent upon the Lord. We can look at what we've built, what we know, and we stop praying, we stop serving, we stop giving because we don't need God anymore. We've come to a place of strength. And David said in his Psalms, God, give me enough to live on, not too much so I forget you, but not too little so I rob and steal for what I need. It seems like we have to maintain, regardless of what God blesses us with or doesn't bless us with, we always have to maintain, if we're going to fulfill our callings, a sense that God is always our strength, always our provider, always our resource, always the source of our success. And that the challenges and trials that come are not challenges. They're not challenges or tests that will automatically pull us off the path. So like we become afraid of them. Oh, is this going to destroy me? Oh, is that going to destroy me? Why is this here? That's getting in my way. No, 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 no. The challenges and the trials and the pains and sufferings of life are there to strengthen your devotion to the Lord. They don't have to shipwreck you. They're not they may be inconveniences, but they're not accidental. They're not outside of the Lord's work. In fact, the promise of God is that we will suffer as Christians. And that if we try to avoid suffering, we're going to miss out on the Christian life. Paul says, I look forward to the sufferings and pursue the sufferings of Christ so that I may know him more. And so we can't look at trials as things that are just kind of in our way that we get angry with or that they are going to destroy us. They're not. They're not. Unless you forget God in the midst of them or blame God that they're there. See, our callings are a part of his eternal purposes and plans, and he's working those things forward, and he's taken into consideration suffering and pain and loss. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. If suffering and pain and loss was not a part of the game, Jesus would not have needed to come. So when things come to your face and it hurts, that is where you deepen in your knowledge of the gospel, your knowledge and intimacy with Jesus Christ, your ability to interpret pain and suffering and death and guilt and shame, working the gospel through them, learning more about what it meant that Jesus died to forgive us of sins and to wipe away the debts and obligations that we had to him because of our sin, and deepen in what it means for Jesus' resurrection to have set a new trajectory of life and peace for all things. See, the trials and obstacles deepen us in the gospel and they deepen us in Jesus. They don't have to shipwreck us. They don't have to shipwreck us. And finally, what does it mean for us to fulfill our callings? And so at the tail end of the correction on Saul's second failure, Samuel says this to Saul. When Saul's made all of his excuses, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Because Paul said, hey, we save the best oxen and the best sheep for sacrificing. Samuel's like, God doesn't care about the sacrifices. He wants obedience. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, doing opposite of what God has instructed you to, is as the sin of divination. What's divination? Future telling, fortune telling. Saul had actually forbidden divination in the kingdom and cast out or put to death all of those that were accused of divination or witchcraft. The necromancers is the term that some of the texts use, which is the name of Sauron in the Lord of the Rings, the necromancer. It's a witch. It's a wizard. So Saul's rebellion was the same as witchcraft and divination. And presumption, assuming that you can skirt the commands of God. This is a good thing to skirt the commands of God for. It's okay to do a good thing and violate the word of God. If you presume that, it is the same thing as idolatry. It's the same thing as worshiping another god. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And 1 Samuel 16:4 says, the spirit was taken away from Saul. And so if we look here at what I would say is the key to our fulfilling our calling, you have to come to this place. Saul rejected the word of the Lord. So our ability to fulfill our calling means that we're going to take hold of, know, and obey the word of the Lord. The first message of this series was on the centrality and the importance of the word of the Lord and our daily meditation upon the word of the Lord in order to prosper in our lives, in order to prosper in our lives. And so knowing, studying, receiving, and obeying the word of the Lord are keys to us fulfilling our calling, of us entering into the place of glory and beauty, what Cloud Cult calls being precious. We will become precious. Jesus says you will come into full glory. And so if we think about this in relationship to the church, see, God has gifted preachers and teachers to the church, men and women that have a particular skill in knowing and communicating the word. But that doesn't, it doesn't stop there. The whole church then, as we grow to maturity, the whole church as a community, empowered by the Holy Spirit, becomes truth speakers to one another through songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Let the word of God dwell richly. We become truth speakers in exhorting one another and exposing our sins to one another. And so the word of God is not just something that we receive on Sundays or study in group. It becomes a very necessary and key component of our community life, because through it we have the abilities to interact with each other and constantly press on towards God's calling in aligning ourselves with the word and not rejecting it. And so, again, we see that our participation in the church community, and we see this heavily in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, booklets that we study in our house churches extensively, because it is the community's responsibility for all of us to grow and to maintain our faithfulness to God through His Word. And so I wanted to conclude with a few questions. Why did God call Saul to kingship if he knew Saul would not fulfill his calling? It seems ridiculous. If God was wanting to be successful, why didn't he call somebody that he knew would be successful? And that's one of those questions that just, I don't think you can come to full clarity on it. But I would say this. I find it interesting that God selected Saul, who was the tallest and handsomest and largest man, as its first king. I think he was trying to demonstrate and instruct Israel that a good king is not what you, what we as humans would initially interpret as being the qualities of a good king. A good king is not just being tall. A good king is not just being strong. A good king is not just having the charisma of leadership. And Saul gives Israel that lesson. He gives Israel that lesson. I think that that's why God did it. Now, the text also said that God regretted making Saul king. It says it twice. God had regret. And it's hard to make sense out of that at times. And the next two questions, to what extent does the promise that God has called us to walk in works prepared in advance for us mean that things are predestined for us? And the third question is similar. Why is some element of predestination required for us to effectively engage our calling? Why is some element of free will required for us to effectively engage our calling? And so scriptures are clear. Ephesians 2:10, God has created each and every one of us as a work of art. And that God has prepared in advance works that we should walk in. Here's what that means. God has crafted and shaped you and has set before you a life that He's planned. Now, it doesn't mean that that's every little thing. I think it's a sphere of activity within the context of a local church community on mission to the world to save people. Within that sphere, those are the things that are specific in the Word. There's a lot of flexibility. What am I supposed to do today? What am I supposed to do tomorrow? Am I supposed to marry this person? Am I supposed to marry that person? We don't know. Am I supposed to do this job, that job, live in this place, in that house, in this neighborhood, in this city, go on that mission, go on this? Who knows? So there are works that God has prepared in advance for you to walk in. And that, this is why predestination is important. We as humans need to know that our efforts are not going to be in vain if we pursue them. Because we are frail and we are stupid. And we know that we cannot make it. Paul says, I long to grab hold of that which Christ has already grabbed hold of for me. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, we have to work hard, knowing that it is God who is at work in us to think and to act according to his purposes. So here's the deal. If you think that everything is predestination, then you're just going to sit back and say, oh, God's got it all planned out, worked out. I don't have any responsibility. No. God has it planned out and worked out, so that gives you the motivation and the faith and the hope to press forward to it, knowing that it's not going to be in vain. That gives you the energy to press forward and work hard as if everything was upon you. So you have the mystery. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. God didn't tell me the specific things that I'm supposed to do. Exactly. So, but it's held out there, which means you can find it. You can find it. So it's not hopeless. And if you follow God, you're not going to miss it. You've got to have both of those things. Something to work forward to, knowing that it's going to be there when you get there. Does that make sense? The last one. What do we do if we believe we have missed out? I've gotten this question a little bit throughout this series, especially as we've gone to Saul. What do we do if we believe we have missed out on our calling and have forever sabotaged what God has prepared for us? Saul missed it. Saul had the Spirit. Saul ended his life getting worse and worse and worse. He and his son died in the same battle at the same day. And generations to come, Saul's family was a mess. Saul missed it, and it affected him, and it affected the nation. People died, and it was not precious or beautiful or glorious. So we're like, man, if Saul missed it, who's to say that I won't? And here's what I would say to this. Your decisions will affect you and those around you forever. They will. If you decide to follow Jesus now, you will have more fruit, more beauty, more experiences of wisdom and truth and joy and glory than if you wait 10 years. Okay? So I would say this. You can affect your experience of your calling in the decisions that you make. But you'll never get to a place of missing out on it completely. Because what God will do, if you say, you know what, I don't want to follow Jesus now. I want to follow Jesus in 10 years. And by God's grace, if you're still alive and you decide to follow Jesus in 10 years, then he will take you at that moment and begin to work grace and truth into your life, begin to give you fruit in your expressions with your family and your neighbors, and he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten, and you will engage in works that he has prepared in advance for you. He will. You will. As long as you are alive, the gospel is greater than your sin. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ will have its way in your life if you are following Christ. If you wait, however, until the end of your life and you never decide to follow Jesus, let's say you know Jesus but don't ever want to follow him. You got saved, that's good enough for you, and you're going to live your life in service to yourself until the day you die. Paul says you'll be saved, but just barely. And you won't enter into a reward. You're going to enter into an immediate experience with Christ where you are before him and you will experience two things, shame and fear and guilt. Three things. This is John in the book of 1 John. So he says, listen, we want to stand before Christ with confidence. Okay, then follow Jesus. You'll be saved, and then once the eternal kingdom comes, we're all in the same place. So it's not like your eternity is going to be shame and guilt and fear before Christ. But at the moment you see him, you'll feel it. You'll feel it. and it will affect your reward in the kingdom of God. But in the eternal kingdom, when that comes, really nobody knows what that's going to be like. We're all going to be in the same place, okay? It will have an effect. If you don't know Jesus, and you don't decide to know Jesus now, and you don't decide to know Jesus before you die, you are going to die without knowing Jesus. And it will be too late, and you will sabotage your life for good, and you will spend eternity away from the presence of the grace and the love of God. Which means if there's no presence of life, because God is life, then all you're going to be experiencing is death and suffering and torment and pain forever. I don't know if it's a real lake of fire or not, but that's the image. So you should think, lake of fire. That's not good, and it's forever. So yes, you can sabotage your calling if you don't respond to Jesus. Let me pray. God, thank you for the time that you've given to us. We thank you, God, for the word that you've given to us. We thank you for Saul's life. What a mess it was, but it's a grace to us. And I thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit and your word that can move us towards a calling where we will be beautiful and glorious. In your son's name, amen.